And as we've been singing and pleading with God in worship to show us our Christ, show us our Savior, that we hear his words, and of course, with the desire to respond to his words by faith. And we come to this text in Luke 19 where Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks to the crowds, speaks to his disciples, and speaks to us. Let's read to begin this morning. So you open your Bibles to chapter 19 and verse 28. I'll read through to verse 44 in what has been traditionally called the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" These words of Christ and the words of the crowd are set in contrast. This is the triumphal entry, and it's set in a most ironic fashion for us here, based upon what is a contrast between the desires of the crowd and the will of Christ and his heart. We would expect that Jesus, who is the King of the Jews, to be received by the crowds who had become so popular to him or to them, to be received in a way that is worthy of his personhood, of who he is, and all the things that they had seen him do. And they began to think, this is him. Is this not the one? Is this the Messiah? Could he be the one? And they're receiving him in this way. And he actually demonstrates and wants to demonstrate that to them. And it is a worthy manner. And they give praise to him. They give praise to God. They connect God and Jesus together here, he, his Messiah, sent by God to rescue the nation. And they begin to praise and uplift in their words the words of the psalmist in Psalm 118 that's tied to all the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah and the deliverer who will rescue his people from their enemies. As Psalm 118 lays out in that song, that chorus, one of the Egyptian Hallels. And they're lifting up their voices in this way. But from these crowds, not necessarily from the disciples specifically, who are true believers, at least 11 of them, and plus others, but from the crowds, they're giving from their lips the honor that is due his name. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And it is clear now that Jesus wants to receive this and demonstrate something clearly to the city of Jerusalem, its leadership, and to the nation as a whole, that he's receiving that adulation, that adoration, that praise. Because he does so by bringing the donkey in, saying, bring a donkey. And he sits on this and he rides in like a king in the Middle East, like a king on the foal, into the city where he is promised to reign, into the place where the house of David has its palace and the place of Mount Zion, the city of God, my holy city, my holy hill, where the temple is, where God dwells, where God's king will reign. And he comes demonstrating an acceptance of that by riding in on the donkey. There's a humility to it as well, but it really is a statement made by Jesus. He's demonstrating this to the crowds. And it's interesting to see that, because in the past, he had not received that from them. He had kind of silenced that. He wanted them to stay quiet about such things. It was not yet his time. But what we find here is a stark irony to what happens in the entry into this region of Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives from Bethphage and Bethany, 2 miles away to the east of Jerusalem, and beginning to descend down the Mount of Olives, seeing the city walls and the gates and the Temple Mount raised above with the high holy place of the temple in the midst of that mount. He sees this. The crowds are there. They're in excitement. They're there because of the Passover feast that is soon upon them. It is required of the males within Israel to come and celebrate this feast among a few others. And so large gatherings, large population has now gathered and come together at this time. And Jesus arrives on this day. And there's a stark contrast. What happens here? As he enters and he descends and he makes his way to the gates, the crowd is saying one thing, and Jesus says another. And this is why I wanted to cut that off last week, as we saw the praise of the crowd and what's behind the crowd up to verse 38. We saw their hearts, and they anticipated, they wanted Jesus to be Messiah. They wanted him to be king. They wanted to be their Messiah because they wanted him to rescue them from the oppressive Romans, to restore the kingdom of David, to sit on a throne, and we'll make you king, and we will bow before you. And they demonstrated this by throwing cloaks down on the road as a symbolic way of submitting to his kingship. Ride over top our backs. We humbly bow ourselves before you as our king, so long as you remove the Romans. And this was their hearts. This was their praise. This is what was going on. And so there's a commendation of Jesus by the large crowd, commending him as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But then from the mouths of Christ, the mouth of Christ himself, is a condemnation of the people. That's an irony. That is a opposite of what's happening here and the expectations. There's large and enthusiastic admiration for Jesus as the Messiah. They're with loud voice, lifting their voices. They're streaming out of the city and coming up the road to receive him. There's a large crowd that has already been following him and with him, behind him, and they just kind of come together and divide the road, and the donkey with the Messiah comes walking in. And there's admiration, there's enthusiasm there, and yet it's a shallow and hypocritical praise, because it will soon turn to derision and rejection. He is not our king. He is not our Messiah. He is not the king of the Jews. Crucify him. So there's an irony here. There's a joyful hope of immediate victory over their enemies, and you note that by the words there in verse 38, drawn right out of Psalm 118. I talked about that last week, where it is this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is this deliverer. And I look back in that particular psalm to Moses, who was the stone that was rejected initially because he tried to rescue the Hebrews from the Egyptians, and they rejected him. He fled. 40 years later, God brought him back. He became the chief cornerstone. He'd become the true deliverer for the Israelite nation at that time from the Egyptian slavery. And thus one of the Psalms, which is the Egyptian Hallels, is there, Psalm 118. But the greater one, Moses is just the type. The antitype is the Messiah. The greater than Moses is coming. He will really deliver us from our enemies. And their thoughts and their hopes here is, well, as Moses delivered the Hebrew nation from the Egyptians, here's our new deliverer, our Messiah, who will deliver us from the Romans. And so they're praising him and they're receiving him in this way, joyfully. And they're anticipating an immediate victory over the enemies. And if you're not sure about that, if you back up to chapter 19 in verse 11, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This was the kingdom of God coming. And they're anticipating this. Well, the irony is, Jesus walks in weeping. The king's sorrowful pronouncement. Why? Because of disaster that's going to come to the nation. See, they anticipate the Messiah to come to rescue them from their enemies and crush their enemies and glorify the nation and the kingdom. And what actually is happening, and Jesus saying from his words right here from the beginning, is actually what's going to happen are the enemies are going to come and crush you and lay you down and destroy your nation. What an irony. The eager anticipation of the visitation of this glorious kingdom is on their hearts, and Jesus is pronouncing the agonies of total collapse under the judgment of God. I mean, you couldn't be on two ends of the pole far apart in what actually is going to happen and what actually is anticipated, and they're in opposite extremes. They're heading in different directions in their minds. This is the irony of this moment. Contrast the attitudes of the people, their joy, and the attitude of Christ, sorrow, weeping. What an irony. The words of the people of celebration, the words of Jesus are lamentation, doom. They want the best, he promises the worst. They want exaltation, he promises devastation. They want conquering hero to come, conquer our enemies. And they get a prophetic judge, just like the prophets of old, who pronounced on the nation of Israel, judgment is coming by the hand of God on you. And so here is our king who takes up the mantle of a prophet. And soon, within the next passage after this, he takes up the mantle of the high priest to cleanse the temple. Here he takes up the mantle of the prophet, the greatest of the prophet, and he pronounces a future judgment on the nation. This is Jesus' ironic entry. See, we don't want to just honor Jesus with our lips. If our hearts are far from us, we find ourselves in the place of this crowd. Only 40 years away from devastation from God. So Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. He ascends up the east side of the slope of the Mount of Olives, then descends down the west side of the slope, intending to make a demonstration. He is the Messiah, but as the Messiah, he's coming for a reason that the Messiah is to fulfill one of his roles, Isaiah 53, not the Psalm 118. The tribute branches of palms are laid down on the ground, cloaks on the ground. The people are demonstrating their willingness to see Jesus, to reign, and to bring in the kingdom of God immediately. And Jesus is saying there's something that needs to happen immediately. It's just in a matter of days. And the Son of Man must die on the cross at the hands of them and the enemies. They want from him a political military takeover, which will imply that these Romans need to be rooted out. And what actually is going to happen is he is going to crush his people and scatter them by the hand of the Romans. They've been waiting for this. They've been wanting this all the way back. If you back up to the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, all the Gospels record this. And in John chapter 6, after he feeds them that evening, the next morning he crosses and they gather together and they're waiting for breakfast. Free dinner last night, free breakfast in the morning. And they were ready, John 6:15, to immediately make him king. This is the one we want. He's the king. He's given us what we need, what we want. Now's the perfect time. The crowds in their hearts to throw off Rome, to bring in the Messiah and bring in the kingdom of God. Now is the perfect time. They're ready. They're celebrating. And thus this triumphal entry is a little different than what we think in terms of triumph here. And the hearts of the people is different. And then Jesus opens his mouth and begins to proclaim these things to them. The problem here with this coming kingdom is they have not dealt with their sin. They have not dealt with God's true atonement. There was no new covenant yet. There was no Lamb of God slain yet. They were depending on animals. And they needed the true righteousness of God for their sin. They've continued to be in unbelief in their heart regarding all that Jesus taught, seeing themselves as righteous and not sinners. They followed the line of the Pharisees. Jesus saying, I did not come for the righteous. I came for sinners. In other words, they didn't see that they needed a Savior from their sinful rebellion against God. They saw that what they needed was a rebellion against Rome, led by Jesus, who will then deliver them like Moses. But God was going to deal with their sin. So here is a clash of viewpoints, an ironic clash. Let's take a look at this. I just want to walk through these words of Christ, the interaction with the Pharisees here. This first stage of what is the Passion Week. This is just a 1 week's time here from chapter 19 all the way to the end of the book in Luke. And this is the first day. And he makes his way into and up to the gates down the hillside. We want to see the sovereign Lord. We want to see the Messiah Jesus, the Judge Jesus, the Prophet Jesus, establishing his authority at the forefront, at the doorsteps of his arrival into Jerusalem, and he makes that declaration right away for us. This passage is not going to be about Jesus coming, saving you from your sins. That will come. There's an announcement here of why they need to be saved. What are they being saved from? Promising you eternal life? Yeah, well, first of all, there's promises of devastation and destruction from the hand of God, and you need to be rescued from that. It's about judgment. It's about the opposition. It's about a broken-hearted Jesus as he prophetically looks into the future and reveals impending doom, and his heart is displayed here out of his eyes and the weeping over what he sees is marked for this city and for the nation. There really is only one true response at this point. Rather than the hosannas and the praise and let's make him king now, it is this: O Lord Jesus, save me from the coming wrath of God. Forgive me for my rebellion against God. Be my advocate on judgment day. This is the only true response that should come as we look at this. We see how he maps out the history of what's going to happen to them. Let's start in verse 39 with the king's adversaries. Always been the adversaries, the Pharisees. They are in the crowd. They're coming down the mountain with him. They've always been there as kind of like spies, but not really. Everybody knows who they are. Everybody knows what they stand for. And they're just looking for ways to trip him up, looking for things in which he's teaching that they can really nail him on and take him to court on, and accuse him of blasphemy. These are the Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, as they're hearing the praise that is really just being led in the chorus by the disciples, and the whole crowd begins to take up the chorus, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," a statement, "You are the Messiah coming in the name of the Lord." And as they hear that, they're like, "No, no, no, no. Jesus, you need to silence this. Here are the adversaries." And as they came in, and this is the picture of where they come in, Bethany to the east, up over the hill of Mount of Olives, coming down, you see Gethsemane. They'd be going down into the valley. And as they're coming, you can hear from the valley, from one side of the valley, you can hear the crowd, you can hear what they're saying, and the Pharisees are not liking it. Why? Because those people over in Jerusalem are hearing what they're saying, and this is not going to go well if they pronounce these things, that this Messiah, this deliverer is coming, and he's going to deliver them from who? The Romans. They're in control over here. You need to silence them. Whatever their motives were, they did not approve at all. As he's descending, and literally hundreds of thousands of people at this point, I'm sure, because Josephus said in these feasts, nearly 2 million would come and celebrate and find a place to come to the city of Jerusalem. And so there's just massive amount of people. And by the way, Jesus is welcoming this from the crowds. And like I said before when they had pronouncements from people to say, you're the king, you're the Lord, you're the Son of God, you're the Son of David, Jesus would then silence them. Say, don't pass that on. Don't tell anybody. Stay silent. Don't reveal that. Why? Because it's not my time. It's not my time yet. We do not want to move the clock ahead too much. It's not my time. And so the Lord is silencing them. But now, he is receiving it. And the crowd is loud, and the crowd is boisterous, and the crowd is excited, except for the fly that's in the ointment right here, and that's the Pharisees. So here in the crowd, and this, by the way, is the last time we see the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. Last time they're mentioned, and they're perfect, in opposition to Jesus. Tell them to rebuke what they're saying about you, Jesus. Tell them to stop saying this. This is not good. And they've consistently filled the role of adversary to Jesus wherever he goes. They've constantly tried to trip him up. They've constantly examined his teaching to find something unbiblical, something blasphemous, something which we can nail him for. And they failed. They play a prominent role in the events up to this point. The subjects of Jesus' teachings all the time, chapter 15, the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son, was all targeted to the Pharisees because the Pharisees grumbled that he would save and eat with and receive tax collectors and sinners. And so they were always the subject, it seems, of Jesus' reproofs, Jesus' corrections, and so they are the adversaries. He continues to silence them and reprove them for their self-righteousness, their blindness to their own sin. And now they want him to silence the disciples. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're disgruntled. They're in opposition. They're not in control of the crowd. Maybe Jesus can silence them. This is not going to go well for us. And it's not that they loved the Romans and they wanted Rome to rule. They just hated Jesus more. They just hated the fact that people were giving honor to Jesus at the same time as they honor God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They praised God because of what the signs that Jesus was doing, and they just hated that. It grinded on their unbelieving hearts, their hardened hearts. So rebuke them, silence them. It's not that they were so much concern that maybe we're going to start a rebellion, and that might be the case, but there really was the bottom of this, a resentment for what Jesus was getting. They resented the outpouring of praise. They did not want Jesus publicized as Messiah. But for certain, they didn't want any of whatever it is they got control over, the crowds, over the nation, to be disrupted, and Jesus was disrupting it. We have their minds in our hands. We have their hearts. We teach them, and it's our teaching that they cling to, and Jesus is taking that from us. And so they hated Jesus. They resented Jesus. There's always those who are adversarial to Jesus. He's the Lord. It's either the Lord or he's the lunatic liar. And the world hates and resists and restrains and wants to suppress the truth of Christ. And here's the suppression of that truth, the attempt of it. Once again. This represents the religious leadership of Israel. The Pharisees, his constant hostility to Jesus. There's no universal agreement in the nation here. This is the peasant crowd that are praising. The leadership are not. And so there's disagreement here. There's opposition here. Resentment here. So this, you want to see the adversaries. And here's Jesus' response. Verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, if they did not speak out right now and give praise and honor to me at this moment, the very stones would cry out. Here's the king's approval. He's approving of what they're doing. And once again, he's standing up against what the Pharisees are resenting. He proves the public demonstration. He's welcoming it at this point. He's not going to silence these loyal subjects, especially his disciples. Now is the time to lift your voice. Now is my day. And there's a purpose for this. Before he was silencing them, now he wants them to lift up their voice and proclaim on the mountaintops. Now is the time. And in the past, it was demons who would make statements. He didn't want demons to make praise. Or some in the crowd would want to then put him on the throne immediately. He was not ready for that. Time was not there. Now's the time. Now's the time. The approval is here. Now he welcomes it. The adulation is right. It's appropriate. He is the Messiah. He is demonstrated this way. They shouldn't be silent. But if you did silence them, if you did silence them, he says this proverbial statement, which actually comes from Habakkuk 2:11, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. What does that mean? Now, I, as a college student in my Christian group, and our good thoughts, and we wanted to worship Christ, we love Christ, and we jumped on this. There was a song that was made, and we sang about this, the stones that would cry out for praise. What does this mean? In my college years in Poly Christian Fellowship, there's a song called Ain't No Rock. And we'd sing, there ain't no rock is going to cry in my place as long as I'm alive to glorify his holy name. We would go and sway and whatever. It's kind of charismatic-like, but whatever. The interpretation of that is that the people didn't praise Jesus and the rocks are going to praise Jesus. And he's excited and he's receiving that. And it sounds pretty good, but I think there's something that needs to be investigated a little further. Is that what Jesus is saying here? That is an eternal necessity to this. It's necessary that this happens, and if it didn't happen, then this would be the result, that the rocks would sing praise to my name. Is that really what it means? Well, in Habakkuk 2, without going there, well, we may as well. Let's just go there. Habakkuk 2. If you're familiar with this prophet, the prophet Habakkuk was a little disturbed that God would bring the Chaldeans to judge Israel. The Chaldeans were worse sinners than Israel, even as bad as Israel was. Why would you bring the Chaldeans in and use them as your hand of righteousness to judge your people? Why would you do that, God? And he was disgruntled about that, and God had his ways and his purposes. And in this passage, in chapter 2, verse 11, you see there, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's set within a context of judgment. In verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on inquiry. What's he talking about there? This is a pronouncement of God on the Chaldeans, who came and through bloodshed and through disaster and putting the people to forced labor, they built themselves up and they built their houses. And what he's saying here is, woe to you, through bloodshed, through wickedness, and through evil, the stones that you built up on the backs of the ones you oppressed will cry out in judgment against you. This is the statement he's making here. And Jesus quotes this statement, this prophecy. Why does he do that here? If these were silent, the stones will cry out for judgment. This is what he's saying. And this is, then he launches into the judgment. If I do not receive the praise, which, by the way, this is a shallow praise, and if you silence them now, which, by the way, they will be silenced, not very long from here, you won't see them praising him anymore from this point forward. And the city will be silenced, and the city will begin to turn, and their true heart faith and an understanding of Jesus will come out, and they'll begin to resist him and begin to oppose him and pretty soon reject him and throw him out and give him into the hands of the Romans to be executed and slain within a matter of 4 to 5 days. So the stones or the voices will be silenced from praise to him, and the end result will, the stones of the city will cry out in judgment and justice for their rebellion. You silence them, you bring and you welcome judgment. That's what he's saying here. If we tie this to the prophecy of Habakkuk, it doesn't quite fit that Ain't No Rock song, but there's something of this. There's a necessity that's going to happen here. There's an anticipation of judgment. And he begins to speak in verse 41. He begins to speak about Jerusalem. He's applying this ancient prophecy to the city of Jerusalem. And because you have rejected me, he says, you failed at the time of your visitation from your Messiah and will put him to death. The stones of the city will cry out for justice against you. Every stone will be thrown upon each other, and in the rubble heap they will declare and testify this nation was under the judgment of God. If the city's voices go silent, instead of praise and faith and worship of the Lord, judgment is inevitable. You silence them now, Pharisees. You're just asking for that day to come quicker. And what is sad is that is a matter of they're praising on this day. The next day, silence happens. Silence happens. And this is important as well, because this is all part of the plan and the working out of God. You've turned with me to another prophet in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Their voices go silent. There are a few who continue in their faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, after Christ's death and resurrection, he ascends. The city then swells to a small group of Christians, and they begin to multiply within the city up to upwards close to 5,000 to 10,000 within the city. But the city is much larger than that, in the hundreds of thousands. But there's a small pocket of this congregation called the church, and they're loud and they come within the temple and they worship and they praise God. But what happens? What happens by the time you get to Acts 7 and Acts 8? I mean, within a year or so, there is a great persecution and they're scattered from the city. And they're scattered out and silenced because the city will not receive Jesus as its Messiah. And they will reject him whom they now pierce. In Zechariah 12:10, look at these words. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me in whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What's he speaking about here? He's speaking about this city and its nation, representative of the nation, the inhabitants. They will at one point pierce him. This is the crucifixion of Christ. They rejected him. They pierced him. But there will come a day where they will mourn that. That day hasn't come yet. The day has not yet come. Each family, as he goes through from verse 11 onwards, on the day of the mourning in Jerusalem will be great as the mourning of the Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Land shall mourn, each family by itself. And he goes through the house of David, Nathan, Levi, and on. And in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So there's something happening here where there's praise on the triumphal entry, and then there's rejection and piercing the Messiah, and then at some point they will mourn that, and they will be cleansed, every house and the inhabitants. Something is going to happen. And those words in Zechariah 12 will not be heard until the second coming of Christ, because Jesus tied that to this in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So here he is, come to Jerusalem as a hen gathering the children, as the people in the kingdom of God who would receive him as Messiah, receive his salvation work, acknowledging their sin, their unrighteousness, and he comes to seek and save the lost sheep and the house of Israel. He longed for that, but they would not have him that way. They reject him. See, he says, this is verse 38, Matthew 23, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where did we hear that phrase? We just heard it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, O Messiah. You're not going to see me again until you really repeat that the second time around. Not just with lips that honor me, but with a heart that is now in full faith and repentance. And mourning over your sin, and mourning over your rejection and rebellion. This is how this whole plan will carry out. The second coming of Christ will see that through. The stones will still testify to their corruption and their bloodshed. The very stones will cry out to this day. Now the tenor of this praise and joy is opposed and turns suddenly to these next words in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. Here's the king's lament. The king's lament. Now the king on the donkey comes riding in and he sees the city. And everyone sees the city. And I think part of this is here's Jesus coming and they see the city, the beautiful, glorious city, and the glorious temple that is just up there prominently on the mount ahead of them. Pictures of it coming from the east. To the west, that's the Mount of Olives you're looking at right here with those three prominent fixtures. And they're coming from Bethany over the hill and they enter into the city. And they're seeing the city and they witness it and coming down the hill here. This is looking at the Mount of Olives. And from the top of the Mount of Olives, that's what they see, the Temple Mount. That's what it is today, only a lot more modern in its facilities. You see the Golden Dome, that was not there, that's Muslim. That's going to be taken out at some point. And here is the lament. He sees the walls. He sees the temple. But the enthusiasm of the crowd is dampened with this. He wept over it. This is not the crying of joy. This is not the tears of happiness. Now, it's interesting here that some scholars say at this point, they're Bible scholars. This is not a part of what Jesus said, the Jesus Seminar people. He didn't say this. This was redacted. This is something Christians later on added to this text because what happened in Jerusalem happened in history, and they just wanted to put that in there and kind of make Jesus a little more of a hero, that he predicted it from coming. So they don't like the idea of Jesus knowing the future and predicting the future like a prophet. And so this one wasn't part of the text according to them. Or we could just say Jesus is the Son of God and he is a prophet and he is the Messiah and he is deity and he knows the future because he ordained the future and he's telling them what's going to happen. They struggle with this because of how detailed it is what he says happens. And he weeps over it. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen to the city one day. And the judgment of God. He sees the temple, he sees the dwellings, he sees the walls, he sees the palaces, beautiful, decorated, large, extending skyward. He says all of them will be flattened. He sees that and he weeps over that. His prophetic eyes behold a sharp contrast to what is going on right then to what will happen in a matter of 40 years, A.D. 70. Thousands will meet their hideous death. Here are the thousands, probably some of them in the crowd at this point, will be slain in this city. Thousands will be taken and assigned to a lot worse than death. What Josephus recorded is they killed most people and then they took the young men and they used them in the gladiator games in Rome. The city will be a smoldering ruin. Not one stone will be left on top of itself. They're going to see a glorious victory. That's what they're seeing. He's seeing doom and gloom for the city. He weeps over it. I like this coming from Jesus. You see his heart coming out here. You see his emotions coming out. You see his thoughts, his understanding, his interpretation of history now. It's not tears of joy, they're sobbing. There's striking contrast. It's an irony here. People are excited and joyfully singing at the same time he is crying over what's going to happen. It's just such a stark contrast. And the word here can't be any stronger. A weeping, a heavy heaving of the bosom, crying of the soul in agony, lamenting over the death, destruction that God has marked for the city in a matter of a generation. Lamenting over the lost opportunity that the day of visitation was here, was now, these last 3 years. The Son of Man has been with you. The Son of God has been with you. The signs have been there. Everything you need to believe has been there. You rejected it. And he weeps over that like a hen gathering chicks, but they would not gather under the hen. And so this city is marked for judgment from God. It must be. What is it about the city that symbolizes and represents that which causes Jesus to weep here? What is it about the city? He's not weeping over the buildings. He's weeping over the people. There's an agony in his heart over the destruction of the lost. Do you understand that? He weeps over the lost, those who rejected him, his enemies, his rebellious nation. He weeps over them and their destruction. He has agony over that. There's an agony in Jesus over the ruin of sinners. He's not just stoically driving into town. And a lot of the pictures of the paintings of Jesus riding in on there just kind of got a little smirk maybe on his face and no big deal. There is weeping here. There's agony in his soul. And it's expressed in these words. He's telling them these things. The agonizing of Jesus over the superficiality of the people. They're playing church. They're honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's agony in him for that. Over those who want to accept Jesus only on their terms. We'll make you king if you take the Romans out, but they reject him and silence his words and steal his glory. There's agony with this. There's an agonizing in Jesus over the deception, the delusion that blankets their hearts and their minds. They believe they're righteous and they're not. They believe they're good. They believe they're deserving of God's favor and blessing right now. And Jesus is saying, actually, God is in hostility towards you, and he's bringing these Romans your way to decimate you. He knows that. He's agonizing over their hypocrisy, their shallowness. They're fickle. They're uncommitted. They will not fully trust themselves to the lordship of Christ. Agonizing, weeping of Jesus to people who give him lip service, but their hearts will not bow to his lordship. That's the irony of this. He's weeping, they're celebrating. Verse 42, the king's shalom. I've got to race through this. I don't want to race too fast, but bear with me. Would that you, and here he speaks in his weeping, would that you, even you, and the emphasis is there, the empathy is there, the passion is there. Would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? Day here is not Sunday or Monday, whatever day we're talking about. The entry is this time, this day of visitation, this week. That I come to die on the cross to bring peace between you, the rebellious sinner, and God, to bring reconciliation. Would you have known that? It would have been a lot different if you'd have known that. But now they're hidden from your eyes. There's a shalom here. The word peace, in Aramaic and the Hebrew, is that word shalom. You hear that from Jews and synagogues. It's a rich term, peace. Interesting that the word Jerusalem has the word shalom in it. City of peace. Peace from God. Peace with God. right relationship between the creature and the creator. It's a necessary ingredient for true shalom. So if you'd have known this day was day for that, that God is bringing his shalom to you, his peace, his reconciliation to you, and peace comes through sacrifice, through atonement. He's bringing the sacrificial lamb for your sakes, the lamb who will take away the sin of the world. If you'd have known that, repented and confessed your sin, forgiveness and reconciliation would have been yours from God, and there would be peace between you and God. There would be true shalom. And so shalom can really be true in your heart. If you'd have known that, but you don't. It's hidden from your eyes. Hidden from your eyes. The things that make for peace. What are the things that make for this? Repentance from your sin, humble contrition of heart, faith in Christ. You confess that sin, you believe in the message of salvation that Jesus preached, there peace would be found. Those are the things of peace. That's where right relationship with Christ would be. And you would be in right relationship with Christ means you would be at peace with God. The irony here is the peace that they were singing about, peace in heaven, verse 38, they didn't have. And Jesus says, it's offered, you reject it. If you'd have known it, but you don't, it's hidden from your eyes now. They wanted peace from the Roman impression that they didn't have. He offered them peace with God, which they should have had, and they did not have either. He was on a mission of spiritual rescue. They just wanted military political rescue. But now they're hidden from your eyes. That is a divine judgment there. God is going to hide it from your eyes. You reject me, you reject that peace, he's going to keep it from you now. There's a judicial blinding here. They harden their heart, he hardens it further. And they're presently crystallizing that hardened attitude about Jesus and their rejection of him, and God would blind them from seeing that to the point to where they would then hand him over to be executed. All within the perfect plan of God. Isn't that amazing? They would execute him so that he would be the one dying on the cross for our sins. And this is the work of God. This is how the king's shalom is going to work its way out. The arrival of the Prince of Peace has come into the city of peace, offering peace, an opportunity to repent and believe, and the kingdom of God would have come, peace from heaven would come down. They failed. And now what's coming down from God, from heaven, from God? The irony of it, the next words. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Now he's getting into the specifics of this prophecy. The city's doomsday. There's a doomsday coming. And it's coming from God. Those days will come upon you. They're going to arrive. You can't stop them. They're a train heading to this disaster. And when your enemies, and how you know this has come, when the enemies will come and set up what is a siege of the city of Jerusalem. That's what he's describing, with a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side until finally they wear you out and then they will break through the walls and tear the whole city down and dash every one of you and put you to death. That's what's going to happen. This all happened in what was called the Jewish Revolts in AD 66, leading those 5 years into AD 70. AD 70 was the final time which they made their way around Jerusalem and they sacked the city and left no stone unturned. Every stone thrown. And the Temple Mount that we see today is actually just a flat mount with Muslim stuff on top of it. It used to have stuff built on it, but every stone was thrown off, and those are big stones. Those are large stones. The Romans were not happy. And they wanted to bring doomsday to these revolting Jews. This is what happened, AD 70. And Jesus said, this comes from God. This comes from God. Those days are coming. Your house will be forsaken. He already told them in chapter 13, verse 35, this house is going to be forsaken by God. He's going to abandon it to judgment. This is the doomsday marked by God. First aspect of that is this judgment of the barricade. Your enemies will set up a barricade around you. Barricade means basically a siege works type of wall that surrounds the city to where the enemies can kind of stand behind the wall and launch their attacks from this as a way of protection from the city walls of Jerusalem. This is how you siege a city. There's some pictures I want to show you. And there's some pictures of the days of Christ. No, those weren't actually, that's a painting. I don't think Josephus was taking photographs. But this is what happened in AD 70. You could see the red around the outside. The Romans surrounded the city with a barricade wall. Originally, they built it in wood and siege type fashion. And the Jews, a bunch of suicidal Jews, went out with torches and burned the wood wall around. So they said, all right, let's just build walls. We're not done with this. We're not retreating. We're finishing them off. So they built a wall around the city as they began to lay siege to it, surrounding the city. The purpose of that is to keep the people in. Well, why would you keep the people in? Because they can't get out to get supplies, food, water, just to starve them to death. We're going to starve them to death. We're going to make them desperate. We're going to make them suffer. Maybe they'll turn on each other and kill each other. Maybe they'll start eating each other. And the afterbirth, there's words like that that the prophets speak of. This is what the Romans wanted to do, and they did. According to Josephus, they set this up, and they barricaded them in, and anybody who escapes or tries to escape, they basically captured them because they kind of had the soldiers all the way around, and anybody tries to get out, captured, crucified. Kill them. They surround you, and so they're around. That's the second aspect. They circle the whole city. They seal off the city from everything. Anybody who tries can't escape. So this is doomsday. This is their graveyard that they're now living in, the city of Jerusalem. You stay in the city, you either starve to death or we're going to come and slay you when we get in. They'll hem you in on every side. And this idea of hemming in, there's just pressure. Crowded in from all sides, giving them the feeling of no escape, absolutely doomed. This is what happened. This is how it was. In the city or it's not a city, it's Masada. It's down in the desert by the Dead Sea. And Masada, let me give you a picture of Masada. There it is. It's kind of a plateau. It's very high. You can walk up that if you brave it. There's a little, I believe it's right there. See that? That's a road you can climb and get up into the city, or you can just get on the little, whatever it is, gondola that takes you up. I took the gondola. I didn't bother. Masada, it's a cool place. Herod built a palace up here. You can see the palace. I believe it's on the other side. But he had a palace there, and they dug out cisterns, and there's tons of space where these cisterns, you fill them up with water, so the slaves brought all the water up, filled it up, and he basically lived there whenever he wanted to, and people lived up there. And so it's just kind of a little fortress on the top of this plateau, virtually impossible to defeat it. And they would live up there. And this is the last of the revolts, of the Jewish revolts, about AD 72. And these are the last of them, and the Romans came, and they wanted to finish them off, and they encircled the whole area. And this was part of that wall. Just built a wall, surrounded the whole thing. That's the siege wall. You can see also they decided after a while, well, we're not going to starve them out. They got too much supplies, so we're going to go and storm the city. And if you notice something right here, this is not natural. This is a man-made siege ramp. The Romans just took their time, used the slaves, probably some Jewish captives, and just built this siege ramp. And up the wall they went, attacked the city. Come to find out, most of the people committed suicide. They didn't dare fall into the hands of the Romans. And this is the last of the siege. This is the last of the battles, and you can actually see that. This is from the top of Masada, looking down. You can see the wall all the way around. So this is the barricade. This is the surrounding. This is what happened in Jerusalem as well. This is what Jesus said would happen. He's predicting this 40 years previous. Doomsday is going to come your way. Jerusalem is going to be sieged. It's going to be sieged by who? Your enemies. Who are your enemies? The Romans. There they are. They're going to get mad. You're going to revolt against them. It's not going to turn out well for you. God will do this. And number six, the city's demolition. He goes further and says, and they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. So the people will die, the children here, all the descendants, whoever's surviving, whoever's in that city is not going to make it. It'll be all torn down, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. What a prediction. These are details. Literally smashing them to the ground, demolishing the whole city. It will be a bloodbath of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And that's what happened, AD 70. The city was left in smoldering ruins. They took out city after city, by the way, heading up to this. You can read this in Josephus' works. He's got a massive work of history that he writes to Roman officials. So this is what happened in the days in the Jewish wars, the Jewish revolts. And they would send their armies, and they would come from one city to the next city. And he says, oh, by the way, you guys go to this particular city. I don't remember what city it was, Sepphoris or whatever. You guys can attack it. And if you defeat them, you have no problem. Just wipe them all out, no big deal, and they would do that. And if not, just wait for us, we'll take them out eventually. And they would come in and slay men, women, and child, animal, beast, everything slayed to the ground. Thousands of people just laid waste. That's what they did. This was their response to the Jewish revolts. Demolition. City after city until finally it came to Jerusalem. They saw the day coming and they could not escape. This is a slaughter in genocidal fashion. This is what happened. You and your children, you. 10 times he keeps saying, your enemies, they'll hem themselves around you, they will surround you, they will tear you down, you and your children within you, they will not leave one stone upon another in your city. You are the ones that are personally going to take this from the hand of God by the enemies of the Romans. City of Jerusalem will be sacked. They will not leave a stone upon another. Now we get the stone statement here. The very stones will cry out. What stones? The stones that will not be laid on top of each other in orderly fashion. They will push them off. They will throw them down. It'll be a pile heap of just rubble. That's how this city is going to turn out. And that's how it turned out. They left some parts of the city, by the way, just as a memorial, a tower or two, and the Western Wall, which is where the Jews now pray from. But the rest of it, flattened. And there are the stones. And those stones are crying out at the justice of God and the sin of the people. They rejected Jesus. The stones are there by the words of Christ to cry out that the Christ was rejected by his people and the judgment of God came. And we are testifying to that. Chapter 21 will go into more detail of this attack. It was 5 months long in the siege of the Romans. They didn't wait that long, 5 months. They can wait out for years. They did with Masada. They were overpowering the weakened and starving Jews. The soldiers rampaged through the city, slaughtered everybody, women, children, adults, the youngest men, like I said, they took to be gladiator games as toys. They left the Wailing Wall. The city was destroyed. Hundreds of thousands were slaughtered. Josephus writes this, while the sanctuary was burning the temple, that is, neither pity for age nor request for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest towers and the portion of the wall on the west. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. That's what Josephus said 1,900 years ago, as he records the events of what Jesus said would happen within 40 years' time. No stone will be laid. This is a demolition. Why? Why? And he gives the reason why at the end here. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. It all tied to Jesus. What happened in AD 70 was because of Jesus. They did not believe their Messiah. They gave him lip service as he's coming down the mountain. Their hearts were far from him. They would reject him. All within the workings of God. They honored me with their lips, but in their hearts they were rebels. They did not acknowledge, they did not know the time of your visitation, the day of the Messiah's visitation. They rejected. This is the reason the wrath of God's hand from his and through his agent of destruction, the Roman army, came. Their unbelief in Jesus. And by the way, the stones are still laid and strewn out. Some things have kind of been built up. They're strewn out to this very day, crying out at their unbelief until the day what they say, and they will weep and they will mourn him whom they have pierced. And it waits that out till finally that day will come when they repent. Son of God was sent. The time of the visitation was at hand. They rejected him. This attack is not blamed on the evil vindictiveness of the Romans. It's blamed on their unbelief. This is all because God is sovereign over all. This decimation is not because they were weak in their military. God sent it. Such an irony for what has happened that first day entering Jerusalem. You didn't recognize this visitation. You're singing, but you're singing in such shallowness. You don't realize this visitation, that I've been here and what I've been saying. You didn't recognize God was visiting you with redemption. And all you wanted was rescue from the Romans. He was in the world was made through him and by him, but the world did not know him. He came into his own received him not. And he pronounces judgment. Rejection of Jesus as Lord is catastrophic. If I can apply it to you and I, it's catastrophic for you to reject Jesus as Lord. This is your day of opportunity. This is your day of visitation, if you could put it that way. Your day where you heard the gospel presented to you. What are you going to do with it? Is it just going to be lip service? Or is it going to be heart-filled faith and repentance? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for these words of Jesus. It's hard as they are to hear, to measure them up, even against the history as it happened and unfolded. In the days preceding Christ, Lord, we give you honor and glory and praise. We're thankful for the truth, thankful for your sovereignty, thankful for the prophetic words of Jesus, the saving words of Jesus, the redeeming words of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the heart of Christ that weeps and agonizes over the loss and the ruin of sinners. May he not agonize over our lostness. May he rejoice over our salvation. It is such a contrast, Lord, where he weeps over the ungodly and the unbelief. And yet when a sinner repents, heaven celebrates. Lord, may there be celebration in heaven and peace in heaven and shalom given to us because our hearts have been softened. And we've repented and believed in you. May that be the true nature and case for each of us. So pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.